3,000 years ago, on this hill that you can see, which is the Mount Gilboa region, somewhere near that tree that is growing out of that hill, the mightiest man of Israel fell mortally wounded. King Saul was his name. He was the king of the armies of Israel. Representing God's people, he fought the nemesis of the Israelites, the Philistines. Scriptures say he was mortally wounded with many arrows when the battle ended. As he surveyed the land around him, it was littered not only with fallen Israelite troops, but all of his sons lay dead around him. Life was clinging to him, and so he tried to end his life because he knew that the Philistines were very nefarious in their way of treating prisoners of war. They cruelly tortured them, and so he crawled across that rocky land and found his sword that had fallen and propped it somehow up and tried to push himself onto the sword to kill himself. And that's how the day ended. As the morning dawned, the next morning, it was customary in ancient times to not fight after dark, and so everybody just went home. And so the Philistines had gone back to their camp. He could hear the sound of the Philistines coming up the mountain, and his life was still hanging in him, and he was in great agony. And he wanted to not meet them in their torturous ways. And so, looking around in the dark of that morning, he could hear someone coming. A young man came up the hill, scavenging from the dead bodies, taking what he could. Crying out to him, Saul asked him to kill him and end his life. And that young man obliged and struck down the king of Israel and took his crown. The interesting note the Bible gives us is that young man was an Amalekite. Now, to us comfortable, well-adjusted readers, what I just shared with you, the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, probably doesn't mean anything. But to help it mean something, turn with me to Exodus 17 for just a moment. Exodus 17, and I would like to introduce you to what happened on that windswept hill 3,000 years ago. As that man who killed Saul and took his crown was an Amalekite. After a fierce battle all day long with the Philistines, arrows from the enemies had fought gravely and wounded King Saul. With his sons and heirs to the throne dead around him, Saul, the mightiest man of Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else, dragged himself along to end his own life on a sword. Why, though, does God add the little detail that he was killed that day on that hill by an Amalekite? Well, chapter 17 of Exodus starts with water from the rock. We know that story well. But if you get down to verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17, it says, Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephaim. It's interesting, Amalek is a nation, but it's also a person. And we're going to see in just a moment, Amalek is the grandson of Esau, the grandson of Abraham, just for you to get in your mind where in time this is. Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and his grandson, Amalek. When we come to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, 550 years have passed from the time of Esau, and Amalek, his grandson, has become a nation of people, a very fierce and fighting horde. And they come and attack Israel from behind. And we don't know all this from chapter 17, but it's commented on, especially in Deuteronomy 25, when God says that Amalek cruelly and ferociously came in and attacked the weakest part of Israel. The back of their camp was where the old, the infirm, the sick, the weak, the children were kept. They kind of were always straggling at the back, and in the front were the strong and the soldiers and the leaders and all that. And they would march forward, and so Amalek came around behind the hill of Rephidim and attacked from behind only slaughtering and pillaging the weak, the sick, the elderly, and then took off. Well, look what God says, interestingly enough, in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. That's the Bible you're holding right now. Recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Now listen to what God says. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The way that's written, it meant endlessly through the generations. Now something is going on here, because why would God stake one of his eternal names, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, on this little skirmish with this little group of desert nomadic scavenger people called the Amalekites? Why would he make such a big deal about it? Well, it's something to think about. Let's turn now to what I was just talking about in 1 Samuel 31. So keep going to the right. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 Samuel, there it is, chapter 31. Because on this hillside, as the night passed and the morning dawned, life was still clinging to Saul. Remember, Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. He was the mightiest man of Israel. He was mighty in his ability to fight. He was mighty in his strength. He was mighty in his size. He was the greatest Israelite. And they chose him because he was the biggest to be their king. And so he represented God, and he was God's personal representative. He was the king of God's people. And God told him to do something, and he hadn't done it. Saul was told in a few chapters earlier to utterly destroy Amalek. Hundreds of years had gone by since Exodus, and God allowed Saul to face the Amalekites in battle in chapter 15, a little before this where we are, and Saul hadn't killed them all. In fact, he spared the best. And God told him then he lost his privilege of being king. Now, it took a lot of chapters till we get to this hillside. But look what happens in chapter 31. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. There they are. That's Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines, 31:2, killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul. They were narrowing it down, finding him, and they were just surrounding him and shooting him. And the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. That means many times. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through. But the armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword. See, obviously the battle was so thick he had lost his own sword, and he just found one. He was wounded, and you can just imagine him crawling across there, finding a sword. And it says in verse 5, when he fell on it, verse 4, when his armor-bearer saw it, that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, all his men died together that same day. So that's an interesting story too. You get to 2 Samuel 1, just drop down to the bottom of the page or wherever it is in your Bible. Verse 1, it came to pass after the death of Saul that David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Wow, these people are showing up all over the place. So the same people that Saul didn't kill in chapter 15 are the ones that bothered, we saw last time, King David in Ziklag in chapter 30. So just for this all to tie together, it's the same ruffian band of marauders. And Saul was dead, and David didn't know it. And verse 1 says that David stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Verse 2, on the third day, behold, it happened, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David, he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. He just fell on his face. In verse 3, David said to him, where have you come from? He said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered and said, the people have fled from the battle. Many people are fallen and dead. Now look at this, the end of verse 4. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Now here comes a first-hand account of the battle. Here comes a witness to what happened right here on this spot. David said to the young man, verse 5, and told him, how do you know Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. Here's another view of it, looking at the same tree up, and I think all those red anemones, or poppies, you might call them, those are the flower of Israel, remind me of those blood-stained hills as Saul and all of his sons were dead in the armies of Israel. But the young man told him, verse 6, and said, I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. That's interesting. Probably the guy got the, it was early in the morning. We know from the way they fought wars that this all transpired just in the mists of dawn because the Philistines had retreated, regrouped, rested, and came back with a shout. Now you can just imagine how ominous this was. Here is King Saul, who had tried to kill himself, who had been unable to. Life was lingering in him. Now this guy comes and he's leaning on the spear in verse 6. And indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said to me, Who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Someone Saul was supposed to have utterly destroyed at God's command and hadn't. Okay? And he said to me, Again, please stand, verse 9, over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. Verse 10, so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. And therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because he had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who was with him, Where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of them, and they executed him. Interesting story. The lesson this, and I'm going to tell you right now, and I'll repeat it all the way through. The message that I want to underline in your heart and mind is that Amalekite represented the disobedience of Saul. That Amalekite was part of a 500-year-old just blood feud that God had with that tribe of Amalek that had attacked Israel. Those Amalekites represent the unfinished enemies of God who are warring against God's people. We call it in the New Testament the flesh. Very, very clearly, Amalek represents the flesh warring against God. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The two are contrary to one another. That's why God elevated Amalek and said, from generation to generation, forever I am going to be fighting against Amalek. Saul, as we're going to see tonight, demonstrates graphically for us what happens if we do not obey God and mortify our flesh. Because, listen to this, any part of your old life that you spare will come back and slay you like it did Saul and take your crown like it did Saul. You say, what do you mean by that? Don't you remember what Paul said? Paul said, I beat my body under. I constantly try and mortify my flesh lest when I have run well for Christ, I myself should become a castaway. Lose his salvation? No. Step out of the line and lose his reward? Yes. The Apostle Paul was afraid his flesh would rise up and rob him of his reward in heaven. What a picture on this hillside where King Saul did not obey God, did not destroy the Amalekites, and in his weakest moment, an Amalekite came and slew him and stole his crown. What a picture. What's it a picture of? Any part of our flesh, like the Amalekites we spare, will come back with a vengeance later on to slay us. Amalekites, or the flesh, always come and strike us down when we're weakest and then rob us of our crown. God is a God of the details. Well, let me give you the lesson. This is Gibeah of Saul, this lower hill right here. This is the town where Saul grew up. In the distance, you're looking south, you can see Jerusalem. Actually, Gibeah is just above Jerusalem. It's near the town we call today Ramallah. Have you ever heard of Ramallah? That's where Yasser Arafat lives. He lives right, Ramallah is all built around Gibeah here, and Jerusalem is off in the distance over that hill. This is where Saul was chosen by God. God chose Saul and gave him to Israel. He only asked him to do one thing, to destroy all the Amalekites. Saul served as a king and had a modestly successful reign. He held back the Philistines, defeated them sometimes in a spectacular way. But finally, if you want to back up to 1 Samuel 15, a very, very great moment arrived in the life of King Saul. 1 Samuel 15, the man from this little town of Gibeah was asked by the Lord to finish off the Amalekites once and for all. It says in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore take heed to the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now this is the commissioning order, the only unmistakable order the king of Israel got. Okay, listen to it, see if you can catch it. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel. That's who you work for, Saul. You're the king of the physical armies. He's the king of the armies. He is the king over all. He is the mighty one. He's the Lord of hosts. This is what he says. "I will punish Amalek." Here's this Amalek. I mean, this is a big deal to God. In fact, I wish we had enough time tonight to just trace Amalek all the way through. He's listed in so many passages, and all has to do with Esau and his despising his birthright, and we'll talk about that too. But "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt." That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. I told you that. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them." Just in case you don't understand, Saul, "kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Could you be any clearer? This is called cherem. It means the utter devoting of a people, just like when the Canaanites were being conquered. You give them completely to the Lord, and the Lord's portion was to be completely destroyed. No one could share it. It was a special offering. And he said, these people are so vile, so wicked, so much an embodiment of the pride and immorality of Esau, their grandfather, and Amalek's murderous tactics. I want them utterly exterminated. Now, to us today, we go, genocide, that's bad. This is the God of the universe speaking, who knew every person in that nation's heart and who knew everything about them. And he said, they are to be completely annihilated. Okay, very clear word. Okay, verse 4. "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And he came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley." This was their prime city. They were marauders. They'd go out and maraud and they'd come back together. So obviously they had come together because the king was there. Okay. And they'd come back. And so the nation was gathered and here they are. "And he came to that city with his 210,000 and lay wait in the valley." Now, God wanted him to utterly destroy these people. He told him, men, women, children, animals, everything. Saul, it says, went into the city and said to the Kenites in verse 6, "Get away from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." So far he's obeying. "He showed kindness, for you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, so the Kenites departed from the Amalekites." And look at verse 7. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt." But now comes the disobedience. Verse 8. "He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Now, let me give you real quickly a little history here. This is Israel. Moab and Ammon, the two illegitimate children of, or incestuous children of Lot. This is where Abraham was camped up here. Beersheba is where Esau was born and his second-born son, Isaac's second-born son, Jacob. So this is where Esau was born. He migrated down and settled here. So this is Edom. This is where Esau lived. Here's another slide to show you the Edomites, descendants of Esau below the Dead Sea, Moabites, descendants of Lot, Ammonites, descendants of Lot. Back here, let's back up, right here is where he was born. Now, just a quick history lesson. I want to help you. 21 centuries before Jesus, Abraham lived here. 20 centuries before Jesus, Isaac was born right here. 19 centuries before Jesus, Esau and Jacob were born right there. Okay, so that spot for those 200 years was very, very special. Esau, at age 40, married Canaanite women that lived here. This is before there was Judah and Israel and all that. It was just this area. And it's before the Philistines. They were just a nomadic tribe. But Moab was starting and Ammon was starting. And Esau married a Canaanite woman. And he married also one of his uncle Ishmael's daughters. So he got all intermingled with all the Ishmaelites and the Canaanites and had nothing to do with the people of promise. And he moved his family down here and they began living here. And down here, born in Edom, was the grandson of Esau named Amalek. And the Amalekites began living down here. They moved from Edom and they became a separate nation down here, kind of on the entryway to from Egypt down here into the Promised Land. So that's where they settled. So that's just a brief, quick history. Genesis 36:12 tells us the firstborn son of Esau had his first son and named him Amalek. So 500 years passes between all those events I just showed you and Saul. And so back to 1 Samuel 15. And let me show you what's going on there. This is the land of 1 Samuel 15. This is the area where the Amalekites lived. This is what it looks like today. You can see in the far distance, this is all the total desert. And right on the edge is where there was still shelter, croplands, wells, and everything. It was utter desert out here. So they lived right on the fringe of the desert, and they would go out marauding and hit the caravans, and they would go out marauding and destroy and pillage. And so King Saul comes up on them in this chapter. Let me get by. This is Rephidim, where they had attacked Israel the first time. This is out where, can you imagine the stragglers and the weak and everything with the children of Israel coming out of Exodus? This is where they attacked, and those people were helpless, and that's why God said destroy them. This is the well we saw last time of Abraham. This now is that area. This is looking down from where I showed you the trees off toward the desert. This is the area of the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites are in chapter 15. They're surrounded by King Saul. In verse 9, Saul and his people spare Agag. What's really tragic about this is that God had already declared the Amalekites to be totally toxic waste that should not be touched. He said, don't save any of them alive. It reminds me, if you remember anything about the Gulf War II that just took place, do you remember right after Baghdad fell that people started looting the whole country? If you read the news, you found out that the Iraqis looted the atomic energy site of Iraq, which the United Nations had guarded, but in the war it got all unguarded. And they went in and they found these beautiful barrels. Of course, they had big skulls and crossbones on them. They did say radioactive danger, deadly. But the people of Iraq never had seen barrels that nice, and they took them home and began using them to store their food and their water in. And it wasn't more than a few days after the fall of Baghdad and the troops went in and started looking through the atomic energy site that they found all the stuff carted off. And they went to the nearby villages and warned the people, and the people said, we don't have them. And within a week to 10 days, you remember, people began experiencing the severe, deadly symptoms of radiation sickness. You see, they had taken what they shouldn't have touched. That's exactly what we see here. God says, don't get near it. Don't touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. But they spared the best of the sheep. What I see here is that Saul spared the best of what God hated. You say, what are you getting into this for? Well, because of God's reaction to this. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. God says, verse 11, I greatly regret I've set up Saul as king. Verse 14, and Samuel said to, he confronts Saul, and he says, what's the bleating of sheep? In other words, if you've destroyed everything, as you say in verse 13, I've performed the commandment of the Lord, what is that sound in the background? What are the bleating of the sheep that I hear? And Saul said, verse 15, he blamed it on the people, have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. When Saul's disobedience was discovered, you'll notice he tried to blame the people for what happened. He said, the people spared. He was the king. He was responsible, but he didn't take credit. Look at verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord says to me last night. He said, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Didn't the Lord anoint you to be king? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go and utterly destroy, verse 18, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down in the spoil? Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. Verse 22, 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, selective obedience, rebellion, incomplete obedience, rebellion, doing what I want to do instead of what God commands me to do. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, stubbornness. I'm going to do it my way. I know a better way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders. So Samuel turned back, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Verse 32. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Didn't he wish? Verse 33. And Samuel said, classic words, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And look at this. And Samuel hacked Agag, king of the Amalekites, to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, back to the little tree. Why did Saul die on that hillside? For one reason. Saul didn't obey the Lord with the Amalekites. What could that possibly have to do with me 3,000 years from that event? Well, turn with me to Colossians 3. Now, I could take you to Romans 6. I could take you to Romans 13. But I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 3 real quickly, because we have been charged similarly by the Lord of hosts to do something in our lives. The Lord himself, a God of infinite love, meted out severe judgment on the Amalekites because those people were fearful warriors and horrible scavenging people who were the embodiment of Esau. You say, what does that have to do with Colossians 3? Well, Esau, remember, the firstborn son of Isaac, was heir in line for the blessings of God. And the scriptures tell us Esau despised his birthright. Remember that from Sunday school when you were little and you used to go through those stories? Esau despised the birthright. You know, I always thought that meant he didn't want the cow or the camels and the goats, and he didn't want the sheep. He wanted to be a hunter. That's not what the blessing was. It wasn't the material inheritance. Jacob got that second.
It was the birthright.
You know what the birthright was? Surely I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and it would have been the God of Esau. But Esau despised God. In fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that Esau was a closet fornicator. He was secretly living in sin. He was a profane man. That means he secretly hated God, but publicly went along with the thing. He was a profane, immoral, fornicatious, proud man. And he turned from God, and God took the blessing and put it on his devious, deceitful, brother Jacob, the deceiver and the usurper. But that's because Jacob was willing to repent of his sin, and Esau wasn't. So you say, what does all that have to do with Colossians 3? Well, look at this. You and I have within us the flesh. The flesh is the traitorous, real us that we were born with. It despises our birthright that we've gotten from God. It despises the blessing of God and the presence of God. And our flesh will do anything. If you want to know if you have the flesh, just sit down and read the Bible. Everything comes to your mind other than God. You try and listen to a message, everything comes to your mind. You try and pray, everything comes to your mind. And every desire starts hitting you and you start just wanting everything. That's your flesh. And you and I were born with that flesh. And nothing really was going wrong until we got saved, and then it really ruined the flesh's day, because now we wanted God. And our flesh is not removed at our salvation. In fact, that's why it says in Colossians 3, therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. You see, this is what we're living with. We are living with our flesh, and our flesh is seeking to make our members, our eyes, to make our desires, our appetites, our habits, our mind, to make our body its servant. And our flesh wants our body to serve it and to gratify its desires. And so what we're supposed to do is utterly destroy our flesh. And I don't mean the monastic, ascetic lifestyle. I don't mean wearing a belt with nails pointing in. I don't mean doing all the wacko things that so-called believers have done through the ages to hurt their flesh, like they get crucified, these people in the Philippines, every year. Others crawl on broken glass. They do crazy stuff in the name of Christ. It's not talking about physically harming our body. What it's talking about is putting to death these manifestations of the flesh: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also walked when you lived in them. But now you are to put off all these. You see, what he's saying is this Amalek, this flesh principle, God is at war with Amalek. It has gone from being a nomadic tribe. They erased them and were erased from history. Now it's become a spiritual conflict of the flesh against the spirit. And Saul becomes a very graphic picture for us. Saul had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came on him. Saul conquered in the power of the Spirit of God, and he was led forth and did mighty campaigns, but Saul refused to yield to the Spirit of God and utterly destroy Amalek. And he didn't destroy. He kept the best of what God hated. And that nemesis Amalek turned around and destroyed Saul in the end. Now, the blessing is that for us, this is not a picture in Colossians 3 of salvation or not salvation. He's saying in verse 1, you're already raised with Christ. You already are seeking those things above. You've already set your mind. You're already born again. But you and I have been commissioned, like Saul, that we are to have constant warfare with our flesh. And let me tell you a little secret, which is something to really think about and pray about. I can see Saul's men. They're sorting out. Everything of Amalek was utterly to be considered to be defiled and toxic and deadly and off limits. And they went through the trash heap in God's sight of what he hated and picked out the best stuff of what he hated and said, I know God hates everything, but I'm just going to keep a little of it, and I'm going to keep that part and destroy all the rest. And we would look at that and say, how foolish. God said, utterly destroy every part of the Amalekites. How foolish for you to keep part of it. Look back at Colossians 3 and think about what we do in our lives. God says, I want you to have nothing to do with anything that grieves or quenches my spirit, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, on down to verse 8, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language, lying in verse 9. He said, I don't want you to have anything to do with that. And you know what we do? We say, God, destroy it all, but we keep the best little things that kind of like we need and we like, and we keep those secret, those are what are called secret sins. And you know what? Because we're Christians, we can pretty much keep those things down. And we keep them suppressed, and we feel real bad when we're involved in any of those bad things. But basically, we have a pretty good life. But what happens when we get weak? Now think about Saul. Any part of your and my old life that we do not mortify and ask God to destroy in our lives and ask God to utterly throttle and starve and deny and see powerless, rendered powerless in our life, any part of that will come back when we're not looking, when we're the weakness, and will attack and slay us. You know, I remember very clearly on the phone with my dear friend Lehman Strauss. He was dying. He was in a hospital in Florida. He'd had a heart attack. He was on his deathbed, actually. And I said, Lehman, how can I help you? And he said, one way. This is a man that was in his 80s, had taught the Bible his whole life, written a whole shelf of books I have. He said, I want to finish well to the end. You know what I hear? I hear 1 Corinthians 9:24, and I'll read that to you as a verse to have on your mind at this communion. The Apostle Paul said this, don't you know that those who run the race all run, but one will receive the prize? Run in such a way you might obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do this to obtain a perishable crown, but we have an imperishable. Therefore I run, not as with uncertainty, I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body. I mortify my flesh, is what he's saying, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. And then back up to chapter 3, last verse, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Everyone's work, 1 Corinthians 3:13, will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. How could that happen? That hillside, that windswept hillside 3,000 years ago reminds us that God's man chose to incompletely obey God. And the one thing he was commissioned to do, utterly destroy Amalek, he didn't do. And an Amalekite came back in his weakest moment and slew him and took his crown. And you're in my weakest moment. Any flesh that we have secretly cultivated, nurtured, protected, hid, and allowed to remain in our lives without exposing it to the work of the Spirit of God to mortify and to sanctify us and to keep from dominating in our life. Anything that we do not mortify will someday come back and attack us at our weakest moment. Do you wonder why godly people do crazy things in their lives sometimes? Why they walk away from a lifetime of faithfulness? Why they walk away from a lifetime of family and ministry? Do you know why? Because they secretly don't hack Agag to pieces in their life. They keep a little bit of the flesh nurtured, providing some type of need being met in their life that Jesus Christ wants to meet. Now, does that mean that we can never have sin in our life, that we can come to the point where we're eradicated? No. No, you can never get rid of the flesh, but we must never allow any of the flesh to be protected from the relentless assault of the Spirit of God. And communion is when we come with our flesh dominated by our spirit before the living and eternal God and say, Spirit of the living God, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And if there's any wicked way in me, any hidden sin, any unconfessed, unforsaken, any nurtured lust of the flesh that I am hiding, that I am sparing, that you hate, that I'm sparing, Lord, I don't want that anymore. I don't want that flesh to rise up in my weakest moment and rob me of my crown that I want to give to Jesus someday. That's what communion's all about. So I'd invite you to do this tonight. I would invite you to say, Lord, search my heart. Point your finger of your spirit in any part of my life that I am secretly nurturing and I am secretly allowing to grow in my life. Some covetousness, desire for things, pride, thinking I'm great in something, or lust of the flesh, some secret sin of the flesh that I am nurturing. And Lord, I want you to mortify that. I let go. I'm not going to protect it. I expose all of my life to your Spirit's power, and I ask you to mortify that in my life. Now, does that mean it'll be gone forever? No, it'll crop up somewhere else. But that's why we are relentlessly at war against Amalek all of our generation. But communion is where we stop everything, throw open our heart to the Lord, say, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me your way. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord right now, and let's ask him to search our hearts. And if there's any wicked way in us, any unthrottled sin, any unforsaken, unconfessed, unrepented of sin, now is the moment to cry out to him and ask him to cleanse that.